Let's go in our Bible we'll start in Genesis 15. We're going to bounce around a little bit at the beginning, but let's start in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to go over verses that we've seen before, of course, but as we look at various facets of the same truths, and listen, that's a, you know, just as a side note, that is a great blessing. Who was I talking to? I think I was talking to, was it you, Sam? About the idea of meditating on the scripture. And, you know, it's one thing to read your Bible every day, but really, Sam and I were discussing it the other day, and we were talking about, you know, that there's nowhere, this is going to shock you, there's nowhere in the Bible that plainly says read your Bible every day. It's just not there. It's not there. But it does say that in God's Word we should meditate day and night. You know, and I'm glad for that because, you know, throughout history, you know, it's just kind of a recent thing that all of us have Bibles in our hand that we keep at our house. And, you know, it's Sam mentioned a verse that to whom much is given, much shall be required. So we have it. We should be reading it, right? But even when you're not reading it, the danger is that you read your Bible and forget about it for the rest of the day. But really, the Lord wants us to meditate on what the Scripture says. And that's how the early Christians did it. You know, when they had a scripture, it was very expensive to have a Bible. They kept it at a person's house or at their meeting place, and they would meet sometimes daily to hear the Word of God read or to read it, and then they meditated. And many times they committed it to memory, and they meditated on it. And that, listen, the meditation is the part that really helps you, because that's when it starts to go inside. And that's when you start to see the layers of Scripture, which is what we're trying to do. When we go back to verses we've already seen before, we want to see other things that maybe we didn't see originally or didn't point out. And so that's what we're trying to do here. In Genesis 15, we're gonna look at verse number six. Let's pray before we read the scripture here. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for your people, Lord. Thank you for the grace of God shown in their lives. Lord, you said through your servant that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Lord, that is all we are and nothing more. And the only good that is in us is the good that you have put there by your grace. And we thank you for that, Lord, that we don't desire, we don't want to glory in ourselves, but glory in the Lord. And Lord, as we look in your word this morning, I pray that you would strengthen, increase, and teach your people here this morning. And I pray, Father, that we would all be edified and we would be equipped to better share the gospel on this subject. And also, Lord, please bless Abby and Sister Pam and Sister Beverly downstairs as they teach the kids as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 15, let's start in verse number 5. Again, we're familiar with this, but let's look at one other aspect of it. We've already looked at the source of faith being the Word of God, and we actually saw it in Genesis 15, because the Lord says, verse 4, the Word of the Lord came unto him. And from the Word of the Lord, now, of course, this is not the written Word of God. This is the spoken Word of God, because the written Word of God wasn't written, all right? But same principle. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. Abram made he heard the word of God, the promise that God made to him regarding his children, a man who had no children, his wife also passed the age of childbearing. And God made a promise to Abraham, and based upon that promise, solely upon that promise, Abraham believed God. That's what verse 6 is about, okay? So that's what we see in verse number 4. The Lord says, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, there's the word, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, that's count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. There it is. There's the word upon which Abram must lay hold, right? That is the object of his faith. So we looked at the source of faith. That's what we saw last week. We looked at which is the word of God. We looked at the object of faith, and as we saw that, that is the thing, that is the thing upon which we are believing, the end of our faith. That is what we're trusting. In this case, Abram was trusting God's word concerning a child of his own lineage. That is God's promise to him. And I know, people talk about Abraham looked forward to the cross and stuff. But when God said Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, the cross was not in view. What was in view is the promise of God regarding his children. But the principle stands. The principle stands. Abraham believed God. Now, of course, there's other things about the cross that Abraham, you know, Abraham saw my day, Jesus said, and was glad. But so we saw the source of faith, the object of faith, and we looked at the gospel and how the various ways the scripture describes someone's faith unto salvation. They believe on Christ, in Christ, on his name. It even says faith in his blood, faith on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And so we saw the object of faith. When a person trusts in Jesus, what are they trusting? And we touched on that and how some of the some false teachers kind of use that kind of opening to kind of insert a whole bunch of other things that are not faith. But we'll look at that in more today. Okay. So what I want us to see in verse number 5 of Genesis 15 is just imagine this. What time of day is this happening? Obviously at night. All right. So who's there? As far as we know, you have Abram. This is very early in Abram's life, right? Before he has any kids. You have Abram and you have God at night outside. That's all. Now follow me. He brought him forth abroad and said, verse 5, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Now this is what I want you to see from this, and we'll see it in other places too. When verse 6 happens... Well, let me ask you like this so we can have a Socratic moment, all right? When verse 6 happens, where, not geographically, but the Abraham believing God, where does this happen? What's that? It's outside, but not referring to the setting, but where is this faith found? Remember, just exactly. It's just Abraham and God. There's nobody else around to talk to. There's nobody else around. There's no like communion table or baptistry or any kind of, as they might say, accoutrements of religion. There's nothing. It's just Abraham and God. Exactly. Here's what I want you to see. That verse 6 happens. Abraham believed in the Lord. Verse 6 happens entirely within Abraham, within his heart. It is two things. If you're writing these things down, some of you I know like to take notes. Two things. Faith is inward, and faith is instantaneous. Faith is inward, and faith is instantaneous. That's what we see from verse 6. There was no action that Abraham performed that was called faith. No, it's just literally God and Abraham standing outside looking at the stars. That is all. And God, in a moment of time, after God made his promise to Abram, in a moment of time, the Lord, seeing the heart of Abraham in that instant, in God's mind. Now follow verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord. Now notice, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. When did that happen? At that moment. So did Abraham know what happens? Knew that it happened? No. Because that transaction is what we might call it. That transaction was instantaneous in God's mind. Think about it. He didn't have a funny, fuzzy feeling. He didn't cry. He didn't shout. He simply took God at his word and embraced the promise of God in a moment. And without any emotion or feeling that we know of, he was righteous. Isn't that amazing? The transaction was in heaven. The transaction was in the heart and mind of God. Now, I know, and I listen, I know that the way often we've heard salvation described is it's highly emotional, and someone comes to the altar, you know, and there's emotion. And that's, you know, that's fine. There's reasons for that. You know, there's history, there's sin, there's conviction, all those things. But the case study of faith in Romans chapter 4 that's chosen by Paul, right? God led Paul to write, is this example. And this example, it is instantaneous and it is inward. And the transaction of from being unrighteous, a sinner, to being a saint, like that. Salvation is not something we grow into and over a process of time we become righteous. No. The moment that God sees faith inwardly is the moment that he counts us righteous. This is why the cults have it so wrong. And not just cults, other mainline religion have it so wrong. Is because they insist on a process or a series of steps or good works or acts of righteousness or religious works that must be performed, at the end of which you get what we read in verse 6. But that is not what happened here. It was instantaneous when God, the moment God saw faith. Remember now don't let me lose you, because I know those of you who've been here for, you know, this entire study know what I mean when I say faith. Faith is not talking about God. God is there. This is faith specifically in the promise about a child that God made to Abraham. This is the faith being referred to here. And in that moment, Abraham was made righteous in the sight of God because of his faith, right? Is everybody with me? This is why when we're sharing the gospel with someone, be careful not to interpret emotions too much. I mean, emotions are important. If the Lord has brought such a great burden upon them and it convinced them of their sin and condition before God, there is often emotion involved in that, especially if you're dealing with a person who is naturally emotional. And we all have various levels of emotion, right? But it is entirely possible for a person to come to Christ and trust in Jesus and trust in the gospel with no outward emotion at all. Well, how do you know that? The case study God gave. Now, here's the thing. As a practical matter, now, many of you, just like I, have dealt with issues of doubt. Am I saved? Am I lost? And oftentimes the reason we've dealt with doubt is because the emotional aspect of salvation has been put forth as kind of the standard. If you had certain emotions, then that shows that you really were converted. Be it a heavy burden of sin, or be it afterward. You know, I felt like a light as a feather. Whatever you know, you've heard people say. And I'm not knocking all of that. Everyone's personal salvation experience, you are allowed, within obviously the boundaries of Scripture, to describe it however you know it. Right? And thank the Lord, it's not always the same with everyone. And that's fine. That's totally fine. I remember Pastor Craig, when he was here, he described his salvation, and, you know, some of you know the Knotty Pine Floor and the Baptist Preacher Study. And he, you know, those of you, Brother Pete probably remembers that really clearly and how he would describe it very sensationally. But, you know, but that was the way he felt it and lived it, right? And, you know, my salvation experience was pretty emotional, I would say. But for a lot of people, it's not. But that's not the point. Here, you see no emotion. There might have been emotion. I have no idea. But it's not listed in Scripture because, you know what? It's not an essential part of it. But this leads us to another thing I want you to see. Because this transaction where Abraham is made a saint of God instantaneously when God sees faith in his heart, because that transaction is in heaven, how do I know that this transaction is complete? Because it's in God's heart and mind, right? In the record of heaven. But what about down here? Well, what about down here? Well, in the New Testament time, the Lord has given us assurances of this fact, right? And those assurances are, and we're not going to go into all of them, but those assurances are things like the presence. He gives us at that moment the Spirit of God. And that is the Spirit of God is a real and powerful influence on us, God in us. And that is one of the primary assurances that you can know that that transaction is complete in heaven. But when the transaction is in heaven, there's no earthly indication that that in heaven has happened, except for the fruit that starts to come out later, right? When you take a seed into the ground, just as an illustration, if you take a seed in the ground, you dig a little hole, you drop that seed into the ground, you cover it, and you walk away, there's no indication that there's life there. But inevitably, it will burst out of the ground and bear fruit. That's because it's alive. And in the same way, this is the way it is with a person that trusts in Jesus, is inevitably the reality of that transaction in multiple ways will start to come out. It'll start to bear fruit. This is what Scripture teaches, and I'm going to show it to you. All right, let's look at a couple more. Look at Acts chapter 10, if you would. Acts chapter 10. Remember, the key words are inward. Faith is inward and instantaneous. Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at Acts 11 as well, but Acts 10, verse number 43. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter went to Joppa, or Cornelius rather went to Joppa where Peter was, and Cornelius invites Peter invites Cornelius in, Cornelius and all of his, well, I guess they call for Peter. Anyway, so Peter goes to Caesarea. That's right. I'm getting the locations confused. So Peter goes to where Cornelius is, goes into the house. There's a bunch of people gathered there. Peter has no idea what's going on. He's still trying to figure out what God's trying to tell him because there's a major like shift happening in God's, you know, directing the church and directing Peter and that kind of thing. All right, so he goes into the room where Cornelius and his acquaintances are, and he begins to share the gospel. He begins to talk about Jesus and what Jesus did and those kinds of things, and that's what's there in 39, 40, 41, etc. Then we get down to verse 3, Peter's talking to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All right, so there's the faith. Peter's gone through the whole gospel. He's explained it clearly. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And this gets so convoluted and twisted among those that believe in that speaking in heavenly prayer languages is a real thing. This has literally nothing to do with it. In fact, this event where they spoke in an unknown language was designed to demonstrate to Peter that they had been converted. That was the purpose, that they had the Spirit of God, and that directly, and those of you that studied Acts with us know that's directly related to Acts chapter 2, so that Peter can see that what is happening with Cornelius, who is a Gentile, is the exact same thing that happened to Peter and the apostles and the other early Christians in Acts chapter 2, so that Peter knows they are the same as the Jews when it comes to faith in Christ. That's all that's being demonstrated here. That's what the tongues is all about. Now, but what I want us to see this morning is in verse 44, you don't see any indication of emotion. They don't pray a prayer. And we've already talked about this, right, to some degree. There's no prayer prayed. You know what's happening? Peter's giving the gospel. Peter's saying, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter is actually talking, at that moment, God sees faith in the heart of these men, people, whoever's there. And just like Abraham, at that very moment, their faith is counted for righteousness. No prayer prayed, no big emotional thing, No kneeling, no invitation. While they're here, while Peter is still speaking, he's not even done talking. There's no invitation made, nothing. And at that moment, they believe on Christ inwardly. Nobody sees it. There's no outward manifestation of that faith. It all happens inside. But thankfully, the Lord in Acts 10 gives us the outward indicators to let us know what had happened. And the indicator in this case was that the Spirit of God fell on them immediately, which is what happens to us when we get saved, which is the reason why often there is emotion that follows and there's testimony and confession and all the other things that go along with salvation. That's the Spirit of God in us, but the transaction's done. That's why the Bible says in Romans 10, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, when a person believes on Christ, the Spirit of God falls on that person and indwells that person. He is going to prompt them to tell people what he has, that he has trusted in Jesus. That's why that's such an important thing, the confession. Now, here's what I want you to see, is that this happened instantaneously. They received the Spirit of God instantaneously, and they're converted instantaneously. So here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that all of the way that we deal with people is wrong. I'm not saying that. Of course, we've already covered that ground, like people calling upon the name of the Lord. That's biblical. But we must understand that faith is something that happens. Like you can't like make someone believe. You can't make someone believe. Either you're saying, they're receiving the gospel in their heart while you're talking, right? Or at some point thereafter. You can't like coax them or coerce them through manipulative means. We can't do that. We don't have power to do that. God brings that person to the point where they believe, and in an instant, they trust what God has said regarding Christ and his sacrifice. And they are saved for all eternity at that very moment. They are righteous. And at that moment, they receive the Spirit of God. Now that, again, that will work itself out. It'll be shown later. But sometimes, see, we want the assurance that they got saved. I feel that too, right? Have you witnessed to someone and you wanted, but that's not the most important thing. You got to be careful of that we don't, you know, kind of confuse people because of what we want to see. We need patience. We need patience to let the Lord work out their faith. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 is when Peter is talking about this. Verse 14, or verse 15. Peter now is recounting what had happened with Cornelius afterward. He says, and as, 11:15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then we go to just a little forward to Romans chapter 10. If you'll just go to the next book over, Romans 10. Verse 10. Says this, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. See that? That's inside. Repentance is inside, you know. Repentance is not, you know, cleaning up your life and then you can come to Jesus. No, repentance is an instant inward attitude toward the Lord, toward your sin, right? Faith is the same way. It's inward. It's not believe and then do all these other things that are believe. No. Believe is instant and inward. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So, listen now, verse 13. Calling upon the name of the Lord matters not unless that call, you might say, is a result of inward faith. The words don't matter. You see what I'm saying? The word, I mean, in as much as they express one's heart, but it's not like magic words. The calling upon the Lord must have faith. Trust in Jesus. If that's not there, it is empty. It is totally useless. And, you know, I'm living proof of that. Prayed the prayer, Romans Road, all that. I done all that. I did all that. Made no difference at all. It didn't take, as they say. You know why? Because there's no faith. There's no trust in Jesus at all. It's just words. This is why we have to be very careful. The goal is not to lead someone through, when we're sharing the gospel, is not to lead someone through a procedure whereby they say words. The goal is to give them the gospel and make it as plain as possible what Jesus did, what God did for them, and what they must do to be saved, and that is trust in Jesus. We must, and that's, you got to drive that home, drive that home, drive that home, drive that home. And that's the only time that verse 13 comes into play. If we put verse 13 ahead, you know, ahead of faith, it'll deceive people is what it'll do. Verse 13, verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So faith must be present or the calling is useless. So be careful. Listen, when we're sharing the gospel, be careful of saying, "Well, just pray this prayer." My wife was telling me in some of the churches she came up in where salvation was described in these terms. It was like, at the invitation, the preacher would preach, and at the invitation, how many of you have prayed for salvation? People would raise their hand, and then he'd say, "If you've not prayed the prayer, then I invite you to pray the prayer." Listen, that is a hair's breadth from damnable heresy. Listen now, and I mean it with all my heart. I'm not trying to upset or offend anyone, but that is not salvation. That is not the gospel. That is, we might call it just prayerism or something. And you know, the result of that can be seen in the lives of those who do the thing, who are unconverted, do not have God in them, but are assured that because they did the thing, they're good. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Salvation is by faith in Christ. That's what it is. And that's how we should present it to people. Trust in Jesus. He did everything. You're just a sinner. You're just a dirty sinner, and you need Jesus. And you know what? Often that involves, like with me, when I trusted in Jesus, when I finally came to the understanding that I was without God and all of the religious whatever's history I'd had meant nothing, and I came to Jesus and I prayed the prayer. And I asked Jesus to save me, but it was a prayer of faith. You see, faith was already there. That's the difference. It's not the prayer is bad. It's not the calling upon the Lord is bad. It's fine. How many of you trusted in Jesus when you got saved? You ask in some fashion or form Jesus to save you, forgive you, or something like that. I mean, most everyone, right? Most everyone's like that. That's fine. I believe you're saved. I believe you're saved. But see, it can easily be confused. So, because faith is inward, there's nothing we can do to force a person to trust in Jesus. No, you just got to get baptized. No, that's not how it works. The only thing we can do to urge them is to repeat the message and urge them to receive it by faith, not lead them through a formula that makes us feel better so that we can say, "Oh, we had one saved." No, we just urge them to repeat it and urge it. Repeat it and urge. It is inward. And so that means, how do we know when someone has trusted in Jesus? Because, of course, I mean, if this has ever happened to you, maybe you'd like to tell about it, but like I've never seen someone speak in another human language as an indicator that they had the Spirit of God, like in Acts chapter 10. If it happened, we might need to, like, you know, do a study on it or something, but that's just generally not going to happen. So then if faith is inward, and when a person comes to that point where they trust it, their heart embraces the gospel and they trust in Jesus, how do we know as the person who's trying to lead them to salvation, how do we know that they have believed in Christ? This is one of the basic problems in our evangelism. Again, we want something to satisfy us, right? That they have gotten saved. And the truth is, I feel that way too. You know, especially in a church setting and as a pastor, you know, I only want to baptize people who are for certain that they have been converted, right? That's biblical. So how do I know? You see, there's a little bit of a conundrum there, because we can't see what's in people's hearts. God, and here's the thing, because of that conundrum, it's led us to do? To create formulas, procedures. Do step one, step two, step three, step four. Bada bing, bada boom. You're saved. And I will tell you, you are. Ooh, don't do that. I would not say that. I would never tell someone that they are saved. You tell someone what the Bible says and let the Lord do the bearing witness. And that's a scriptural principle. Now, let's go to James 2 with our few remaining minutes. And next week we'll be back in James 2 because I want to look at counterfeit faith. But let's look at James 2, and I want to show you something that is on the question of how do you know if a person actually really did trust in Jesus and was saved, all right? That's what I want to look at. James 2. This is the famous faith and works chapter. Look at verse number 20. We'll look at verse 20 next week in more detail, but we'll just have to pass by it at the moment, okay? James chapter 2, verse number 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, let me stop here. I got to be quick. We got to close, but is dead. Dead, as an adjective, is referring to what thing? In verse 20. Is dead. What is dead? Faith. So the word dead is this verse is not saying that you must do some things in order to have real faith. No, 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 no. It's describing the kind of faith, dead faith or alive faith. Okay? Now, we'll talk about that next week again. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, Genesis 15, go with me in your mind. When did that happen chronologically? Genesis 15, verse 6. When was that? You mean before? Yeah, the sacrifice was way after, because Ishmael was born, then Isaac was born, then Isaac was, he wasn't a baby. Isaac. So this is, the sacrifice was far after Genesis 15, 6, when Abraham was already righteous by faith, right? His faith in God. And then it says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. That was much later. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? In other words, they worked together. And by works, faith was made perfect. Now, here's the key. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Where did that happen? Genesis 15, 6. You notice it says Genesis 15, 6 was fulfilled when he offered Isaac. But we saw in Genesis 15, 6, he was already righteous. He trusted in the Lord in Genesis 15, 6. That's done. So what is he talking about later on with the sacrifice of Isaac? See, his faith in Genesis 15, 6 produced, because it was real faith, which is why God counted him righteous, but it produced works that manifested themselves much later that demonstrated that the faith he had originally was not dead but alive. It's really that simple. I know people have been arguing about this chapter. This is just Abraham had living faith, real faith. And the proof of that was the fact that his faith showed evidence later because it was alive, like the seed coming up out of the ground. So how do we know that people are saved when we're trying to witness to them? And, you know, how do we know? Well, because it produces works later. It must. It must because it is alive. Otherwise, it's dead. It was dead from the beginning. You see, so that's why we can, when we witness and share the gospel, we don't have to use high pressure or manipulation. We don't have to. But we do have to be patient. Because if that person has true faith in Christ, and if that person's truly converted, it is inevitable. But that faith will start to produce things outside that demonstrate that it was real from the beginning. Does that make sense? It's inevitable. All right, let's pray.